All right, let's go ahead and get started in Matthew chapter 19. It's a pretty much of a break in context from what preceded before, although there are themes that are carried through. Let's begin reading verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, so on the east side of the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." So Jesus is being challenged, and the folks who are coming and talking to him, asking questions, are trying to trap him. They're testing him to see what his answer would be and see if they could probably catch him in something. I'm sure then as now, there were varying views on what was lawful concerning reasons for divorce and what God would approve of and what he would disapprove of. And you could probably know, in most cases, no matter how someone answers it, you could find someone that would be mad at them for that answer. That's probably true here with Jesus' answer, although he did have a way of giving such a robust answer that it left his enemies, just all of them, stunned and without a response. But they have some back and forth here. And they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And there's the obvious message here. Jesus' answer is, not for just any reason. If he divorces his wife, verse 9, except for immorality and marries another woman, commits adultery. So only for the cause of sexual immorality or fornication, unfaithfulness in that way, he is permitted to divorce his wife and remarry without committing adultery. This is pretty straight. It's a very straightforward answer. Complications in real life sequences of events and causes and things. You know, there are a lot of questions that can make the waters a bit murkier, but the principle, the rule is very clear. And we've spent, time here and there talking about that, and it's a very worthy discussion. I want to expand a bit on what we can learn from this beyond just the most direct answer. The way that Jesus answered is insightful in how we ought to study the scriptures. The principle that he relies on is something that we can apply in various ways within marriage and to other relationships. So Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So he quotes Moses. Now, his enemies are also trying to quote Moses, and they're citing the ordinances that Moses received on Mount Sinai and gave to the people to regulate marriage and divorce. Jesus also quotes Moses, but what book does he quote Moses from? Why? Genesis, the beginning. So Jesus goes back to a principle that is older than the law of Moses, although by the way that they describe their scriptures, it would be considered in the law. Genesis is one of the books of law. And so he's quoting Moses in that sense, but he's not quoting the covenant that Moses received on Mount Sinai and the laws and regulations for the people received at that time. He's going back to the beginning that God had a law for people. This is how a man and his wife should be. God joined them together, and they were not to be separated. So I want us to think about how might someone do this? It's very important. If God joins a man and a woman together, you shouldn't separate them. What actions lead to that separation? These are actions we should avoid. What's the number one obvious one?
Or keep yourself grounded in God's word seems to be the number one to me.
Okay.
Because that's immediately where Jesus goes to. He immediately goes to scripture for his argument. So it seems like to me that's where I would start.
Yeah. It's been said, and I think accurately so, there is never divorce without sin involved in some way. Doesn't mean the person divorcing someone else is sinning. But they're either sinning by divorcing or they're divorcing because of sin. And maybe other things going on as well. But yeah, there's always a departure from God's will when divorce happens. And maybe multiple departures in different ways. My first thought is, let not man separate, don't divorce. That's the most immediate application. But is that all? I haven't filed for a certificate of divorce, and I haven't left my spouse. I'm good to go. Is that all it takes? Brother Dulac.
There's just so many things that just go on that seem, I don't know, they just, some, I would say most time, but I have no like statistics of any of that, but they just have been going on and going on and going on for a long time, and then all of a sudden then this happens, and then it's like, what have you been doing all this time about these problems? And all kinds of problems. I mean, and to me, it's really just like what Keith said. It's just not applying the scriptures. I mean, love, one, you know, sacrifice for the other one. All those things are just like totally ignored, it seems like, for years. And then all of a sudden, it just comes to a head and we can't take this anymore. Well, I don't know.
Yeah. So divorce is just the end of a long... Usually, if not always, it's the end of a long series of events that led to that. And those events and choices and actions could be a variety of things. Was there another hand over here? Yeah, Keith.
Because verse 8, it's also the way Jesus comes back and answers to their second question. He says, because of the hardness of your heart. And every time I read this, I keep thinking about the Grinch and watching his heart during that Christmas special. And that's how a couple acts. They harden their heart. There is a lack of love. And love is going to be the foundation because God is love. If you're not keeping with that, there's nothing. You can find any excuse in the world for a divorce.
All right. Yeah, it's a reflection on a whole lot of things. Let's try to think about some... Yes.
There are, I've heard of three kinds of love. One is the friendship, and one is family, and one is for your spouse. All three of those need to be active and used intensely when you're married. Because it's not easy to be married in this world. This world doesn't encourage faithful marriage. This world encourages you to do what you want to do. Well, selflessness is critical in serving God and in serving your spouse.
Okay, so you hit on something that's also important for us to think about. So within a marriage, the husband and wife have things that they need to work on so that they are not the cause of this separation. Leading up to it, the final nail in the coffin. But there's also, let not man separate. We need, as outside people outside of a marriage, that have some influence on that marriage, also bear a responsibility not to separate those two people, not to drive a wedge between them. And the world wants to do that, and it encourages an attitude that wants to do that. I think is what you were getting at. Selfishness, a lack of love, and all the kinds of love for your spouse. In Proverbs 17, verse 9, it says, he who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. So here's one thing from the scriptures that can separate friends, intimate friends. And if spouses aren't, a husband and wife aren't that or aren't supposed to be that, I don't know what would be. So repeating a matter, what is that talking about? Gossip. All right, gossip about who? In our case, our spouse. My wife, the old lady, blah, 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 telling it to the guys. Does that show an underlying honor, respect, and love for her? No. It's borne out in your actions and your words, but it's reflecting what's going on in your heart, is that you're not honoring her in your heart, or you would lift her up in front of other people instead of tear her down. Why might we tear our spouse down in front of other people? That could be awful. I mean, there's that possibility, but what's the higher likelihood? Makes us look better? Want to look good in front of the guys? Want to look good in front of the ladies, the girlfriends? Oh, my husband, he didn't do this again. He says he'll do it, and he never gets around to it. I just have to pester and pester and pester. You know, that, A, reflects bad on your judgment and how you're nurturing that relationship, but B, more importantly, it is a dishonor to your spouse. There may be actual sin, and if not sin, at least choices that are not great, not helpful to you. He who conceals a transgression seeks love. This isn't talking about covering up sin and pretending it didn't happen prior to forgiveness, but once it's dealt with, you don't bring it back up, bring it back to the surface. You conceal it. You have the opportunity to bring up that thing they did 20 years ago, and you don't do it because you love them. You're seeking love, but if you repeat that matter, you're going to separate intimate friends. Breaking trust, too, especially if it's a private thing. That's a way to separate what God has joined together. Things that we could do, like Brother Dulac was talking about, perhaps, making the relationship difficult, leading up to divorce, neglect, abuse, selfishness, the list could go on. Interfering in the relationship from outside. Proverbs 16, verse 28 says, a perverse man spreads strife and a slanderer separates intimate friends. So we might be telling some information about someone's spouse to them, and the information is of questionable validity. You know, we see them somewhere. We see them with someone, and we jump to some conclusions. And they're not right conclusions, or maybe they are. But we don't know, and we're not, it's not our place to put our opinions into their relationship and try to stir up trouble. Now, maybe we bring something to someone's attention so that things can be fixed if there's a problem, but that's very different than slander, and we're trying to drive a wedge between people. So we need to respect others' marriages as well as honor our spouse and our own marriages so that we are not the cause for separation. One other thing that I wanted to bring up, and this is just, it's been in my notes of random thoughts regarding this passage for a long time, and this is a good place to bring it up. What else has God joined together that man should not separate? So Jesus set a principle forward. If God joins something together, man should not separate it. Acts 2, verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. The Lord added us to his body. And we should, in the same sense of we don't want to be responsible for driving wedges in a marriage, we shouldn't be driving wedges between people who are in God's body. We need to be very careful about that with these same things. Slander, neglect, abuse, selfishness, just whatever you think of applying to a couple in their relationship, from outside or inside. Think about it in our relationship with each other as brethren. God joined us together, and far be it from us to be dividing people who should be united. Now, God will divide too, and we try to follow him as closely as we can in our wisdom and understanding. But when brethren are brethren, and they're all seeking to follow God, and they should be united, we need to be very careful not to be whisperers, slanderers, you know, saying things without good information, or just not showing love in all the ways that are right and proper for brethren. So let's be careful with that relationship as well. So Jesus tells them about, you know, how strict, really, how limited, let's say. Strict has negative connotations, but it's a limited, tightly, governed law that God has for men and women in marriage. The disciples seem taken back by this, like this is new information or something different than they thought, because the way that they respond in verse 10, the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. If it is like this, makes me think that's not how they thought it was. But if it is like this, it is better not to marry. So they have come up with a rule that in their mind is better than God's rule. Or at least they say, oh, God's rule is so strict. We should find a different way, not to violate it, but just to not have to worry about it. And what is Jesus' response?
And accept it.
Okay, that works for some people. Some men can live a life without a spouse, and they can still honor God in their life, and they will not be overcome by temptation to commit fornication, fulfill lusts that should only be desires that should only be fulfilled in marriage. Some men can handle that, whether they were born into that way, that they were able to do that, or they became that way by other people, eunuchs being made eunuchs by men, or because they chose a life I suppose it was a choice, like the Apostle Paul did, who did not lead a wife, as he told the Corinthians. He didn't have a wife, and so he dedicated himself wholly to the kingdom and was able to live upright before God in that condition. But that's not for everybody. And what Jesus says, in a very broad sense, is my rule is better. I have given you, God, Jesus, gave us marriage, and it's good. He said that from the beginning. It is good when he created Adam and Eve. Now, some people, not everybody has to get married, but it is better for many people to do that. So that's another general principle that we should keep in mind, is that God gives us good rules, and we should not come up with our own and think that they are superior. And especially, I suspect, we come up with rules that maybe are great for us. They're useful for us in our lives, in our situations, in our temperament, in our mindset. Back, like everything that makes us who we are, it works for us, but doesn't work for everybody. And let's be careful about not kind of going back to the traditions of men, binding things on others when it's not bound by God. All right, verses 13 through 15. Switching gears in topic, I believe. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And laying his hands on them, he departed from there. So you might remember how long ago it was that Jesus said something very much like this in chapters. How many chapters do you have to go back for this? Is it two? No, one. Chapter 18. He talks about stumbling blocks, and verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You cannot enter the kingdom unless you're like a child. So this is Jesus repeats himself to the disciples, and he has to keep hitting these lessons over and over, and maybe different situations, different angles, so that they will eventually grasp it well. In this case, Jesus is not calling a child to show them as an example. People are trying to bring their children, suppose, I guess their parents, could be grandparents, whoever. They're bringing children to Jesus so that he can bless them, put his hands on them, lay his hands on them and pray over them and bless them, which is really awesome. And he did that. Mark 10, verse 16 says that he blessed them. And that just makes me think, what about these kids after this? We don't have information, but all I know is that Jesus blessed them, and so they were blessed. When we see blessings that Jacob gave to his sons, those things happened. He was inspired in those blessings, I believe, and it happened generations into the future. So whatever it was Jesus did, whatever it was he said in blessing them, happened. Unless it was just a general, this is what I want for you, rather than a prophetic type blessing, but Jesus blessed them, and that's a really amazing opportunity that understandably these parents wanted their children to have. And it just reminds me, there are a lot of people that we don't know about in the early church. We don't know these children's names. We don't know their parents' names. We don't know that we know their names unless they show up somewhere else, and then, like, we don't know the connection. But there are just a lot of regular people in the church, in the kingdom. And you get little hints here and there. It doesn't go into detail, but just knowing that there are other people that Jesus blessed that were involved in the work and so forth gives me some comfort that I can be like that. I can be a good citizen in the kingdom. I can receive blessings from Jesus. I can serve others in those kinds of ways that you don't have to be a big name in the church to do. Moving on to verse 16 through 22, we have kind of a sad scene with this rich young ruler, but it starts off really well. Really well. Someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Not all the details are captured. This is retold in other Gospels. He came running to Jesus as Jesus was leaving. That's a great start. He's about to miss out on an opportunity to learn from Jesus, and he is not going to miss it. So he's running to Jesus. Jesus is about to leave town. Great start. Calls him good teacher. Great perspective. He's not coming to him like the Pharisees testing Jesus. He's saying, Jesus, you're a good teacher. Not just a teacher, you are a good teacher. And I have the most important question to ask you. What's your answer? So he brings a great question. Asks him about the most important thing. He's not the guy coming to him and saying, divide the inheritance with my brother. Or get my brother to divide the inheritance with me. This really carnal mindset. He's asking about the most important thing. And then Jesus says, well, how you been doing? What commands have you been keeping? What commands are there? And Jesus says, here, keep the commands. He says, which ones? And Jesus tells him all these, and he says, I've been keeping these commands. And what's notable about these commands, most of them are signs that if he's right about his self-assessment, he's not hurting people. He's not committing murder, not committing adultery, some big sins. He's not stealing. He's rich and came by it honestly, I suppose. Shall not bear false witness. That's an easy one to do. Maybe doesn't seem as big to us, and yet he's like, I've been keeping this from my youth. Honor your father and mother. Jesus came down on the Pharisees for dishonoring their father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he just seems like he has a great attitude, a great direction that he's heading with all of this. And he's been doing well. Jesus challenges him in the way that he needs to be challenged. When he says, good teacher, or teacher, what good things shall I do? Other passages, he calls him good teacher. Jesus says to him in verse 17, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And who is that from other passages. Who does Jesus say? There's only one who is good, and that is God. So I don't know if the young man was just using an adjective in a very strong way and not considering the ramifications of it, or if he already knew what Jesus meant, and he meant to call him good teacher with all that it implied. But what I suspect is that Jesus says, because Jesus is God, right? He of all people, literally of all people, was worthy to be called good teacher, and very rightfully so. But when he challenges this young man, says, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and that is God. He's like, I'm going to give you an answer. And if you don't respect my answer as coming from God, we've got a problem. You need to listen to what I say, not as a good teacher, but as the good teacher, as God. And that is where we start having a problem. Where he had a problem and where we have a problem, if we are not ready to accept any answer from God as from God. And this is how it plays out. When we come to the Bible and say, okay, God, teach me. I want to learn, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And God says something that we don't like, what are we going to do with it? And that is exactly what happened here. We have to have that reverence, or what will we do? When we have 10 commands and 9 of them we like, one of them we don't like, what are we going to do if we don't respect the good teacher as God? We're going to keep the 9 doing really pretty good, and we're going to reject the one we don't like. In that case, who is God? It's us. We do what we want. We just happen to want to do some good stuff. But if we truly believe that God, that Jesus is God, that the Word of God is what it is from the divine, all-powerful, almighty, and our faith is strong enough in that, then we're going to do the stuff we don't want to do because we know that he loves us, that he knows what's best for us, and that there are consequences. What motivated Jesus to tell this? So the man says, what shall I do? They go back and forth on, you know, what commands he had already kept. And Jesus says, go. You've got one thing left, only one thing. Sell all you have and give to the poor and come follow me. I guess that's 3 things, but all wrapped up in one. This is it. Why did Jesus say that? What motivated him? You have to go to Mark's account. He loved him. He looked on him, and he loved him, and he said something really hard because that's what he needed to say. He wasn't telling him a hard thing because that's what teachers are supposed to do. He knew there is only one thing that will help this man have eternal life, and he said it. No matter how much it hurt this guy, he walked away. How did the rich young ruler respond? He grieved. And that's an interesting response to me. If he rejected the word entirely, would he grieve? No. He keeps living his life and says, whatever. If he accepted the word joyfully, would he grieve? No. He'd be joyful. But he grieved, which to me says he knew what was the right thing, what Jesus said, and he knew how much he wanted to not do it. And that grieved him. That kind of grief seems like it would lead you to not obey. We're not told. But he didn't. What we know didn't happen was he went away rejoicing, knowing how to have eternal life. So hopefully he turned around and got through that grief, and it bore out something good in the long run. We can't know this side of heaven. But it grieved him. And that can be the same for us. It can be tough to hear hard things because our will isn't always aligned with God's. And so when we find that out, we've got some choices to make, and it can be pretty tough. But Jesus told him what he told him, that this is what you have to do. Remember back, it wasn't that long ago, and what we've been studying last week. If your hand, your foot, your eye causes you to stumble, what do? Remove it, throw it away. That's exactly what Jesus told him to do. This thing, your stuff, your lands, your possessions, is causing you to stumble. It's preventing you from coming to me. Cut it off, sell it, give it to the poor, throw it away. Jesus meant what he said when he said, cut off your hand, cut off your foot, pluck out your eye and throw it away. Because he just told this man, this is what you have to do, because this is what causing you to stumble. So that's pretty tough. It's tough for rich people to enter into the kingdom, as Jesus goes on to say in verse 23 through 26. And when he says that, when he says, it is easier for a camel, verse 24, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, the disciples are astonished at this and say, then who can be saved? If not the rich people, who seem to have it all together and seem to have all the resources, I guess. I don't know exactly what it was that they thought set the rich people up, unless it was like the Pharisees and rulers are the religious authorities, and so of course they're going to be in the kingdom. But for some reason, this didn't make sense to them. And they're like, if they can't make it, what about us? Who can be saved? And Jesus says in verse 26, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Before we get to Peter's response, can y'all think of a rich person who was saved who had a very similar story to this rich young ruler? Zacchaeus. And it's about to happen. It's not going to be in Matthew's record, but Jesus is on the east side of the Jordan, and he's headed towards Jerusalem, going through Jericho. And it's in Jericho that he encounters Zacchaeus, who, this is in, I'm going to place my notes, Luke chapter 19. He is rich, verse 2. He ran out, verse 3. He ran to see Jesus. And he went to some length, climbed up in the sycamore tree to see him. And he was not wanting to miss the opportunity as Jesus is passing through Jericho. So the setup is very similar. He's like, this is my chance. I've heard about Jesus. I got to go see him. And he's just, I guess, just trying to see him. Jesus encounters him. He talks to him and says, I'm coming to your house. Come on down. We're going to your house today. Verse 6 says he received Jesus, and that's something we talked about recently as well. Receiving Jesus, believing in him, and not receiving him, receiving those he sends is like sin, receiving the Father, accepting them as an ambassador of God, I guess. So he received Jesus into his house, welcomed him. And then in Luke chapter 19, verse 8 and 9, if you want to look, what did Zacchaeus do that was very similar but not exactly the same to what Jesus told the rich young ruler to do? Or what did Zacchaeus say he was going to do? I should say. Okay, he's only giving half his goods to the poor. That's a pretty good deal. That was his stumbling block, I suppose. Jesus says, and so he's going to do that. He's going to give half his goods to the poor versus all of his goods. But he's also going to repay fourfold, which is above and beyond what the law required, those who he defrauded. It seems to be on a voluntary basis that I'm sure we're not told every word that Jesus said to him. So whether Jesus was preaching to him or he already knew, one way or another, he knew that he needed to make some changes from information he'd been gathering or from Jesus talking to him right then, whatever it may be, he chose, it seems, he stood up and told Jesus, this is what I'm going to do. He knew that he needed to do that. And Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this house. Back to Matthew chapter 19. In verse 24, Jesus says, "It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples say, "Who then can be saved?" So here, at least in this context, entering the kingdom and being saved, they're using interchangeably. And with Zacchaeus, Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. For, back to our mission for Jesus that he had on this earth, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And Zacchaeus was that lost lamb, and he found it. So it's an interesting parallel to see the response of these two different men. They both start out kind of similar, although Zacchaeus, this tax collector, sounds like he hadn't been keeping to that you shall not steal one. He'd been defrauding. He hadn't kept all of those commandments, but when he came into contact with Jesus, he repented and he's going to change. Unlike the other rich man who'd been doing a lot of good stuff and was regretful at needing to change. All right, but Jesus says, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible, verse 26, and we see that play out in the case of Zacchaeus. All right, for the few minutes we have left, let's look at verses 27 through 30. Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So this idea of those who have left all for the kingdom. We like to give the disciples a hard time, and we see a lot of their flaws and their need for growth exposed in the Gospels. But if we take a step back and think about what they have already done and what Peter just said, and think about that in our lives, we don't have a lot of room to criticize. We have left all and followed you. Jesus gives this kind of mind-blowing command to this rich young ruler. Now, he had a lot of stuff. Sell it all, come follow me. Peter says, we've already done that. So before we're too hard on the disciples, we need to recognize what a great example they have set for us in their devotion to Jesus. They were mistaken. I think that's probably a significant part of it. Their faith was weak, and they were mistaken about a lot of things, but they were committed. They left all to follow him. And that, a great sacrifice that's a great example for us. Jesus didn't pick leaders of his church that he was going to build. They argued about greatness 3 times that we have recorded and some inopportune times. But they seemed highly motivated in that argument. Maybe they were arguing because they wanted to sit back and not do anything. And Jesus told them, look, this is about sacrifice and service. So maybe they weren't all altruistic about it, but they were motivated. They did some hard things, some hard work already in him sending them out and so forth. He didn't pick lazy people who didn't want to be great because of the great responsibility. And I don't want any part of that. That's too much work. Pick some go-getters, and he wants people who are active, hardworking in his kingdom. And so we can learn something from that. They needed to be directed. They needed their faith to grow. They needed the priorities to shift to spiritual rather than carnal. But there are some things that we can learn from them and their sacrifice that they had already made. And that's it for our time. But try to think about this and make it personal. What would it look like for you in your life to do what Jesus asked the rich young ruler, what Zacchaeus did, what Peter and the rest of the disciples did? How much would you be giving up? And what would you be doing if you were following Jesus? I'll give you my illustration until I see kids at the door. Today is Wednesday, so go home tonight, get some rest, because tomorrow you're going to put everything you own on Craigslist. Friday, you're going to go sell it all from the listing, and you got to price it low because you got to move it, because this is your chance. You're about to be busy doing other stuff. Saturday, take that money, go to the homeless shelter, the low-income housing, everywhere you can, give it to the poor, because on Sunday, you and one other person here are going to Nicaragua, we're going to Zimbabwe, going to Mexico, because the fields are white for harvest. You ready? That's what Jesus asked him to do. Keith, last thing.
This over the last few months, and I think the rich young ruler was looking for something different. Well, you've already gone over that. The rich young ruler, I believe, is only named as rich young ruler because he came to Jesus looking for a title, like a lot of people do with the word Christian. And that's why he was grieved. He was going to get another thing to collect to make him rich.
Thank you all.